For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I've been asked, this one's not going to be like some of the other topics. I've been asked to address a difficult topic. And I run the risk of making some of you upset, which is not my intention. But because my whole life has been spent globally, we've been in something in excess of 70 countries in the world. We've lived in, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 of them at any one time or another. And because my whole life has been largely consumed with the question, how do you finish the task? Which is the primary missionary question that dominated much of the first 150 or 200 years. Well, how do we finish this task? You know, the task that Jesus gave us was to evangelize the world, every man, woman, and child. And now that there's 7.5 billion people, how do we continue to do that? To make sure that we usher in eternity. If there's any connection at all, which many would believe that there is, between this gospel being preached to the whole world and then the end will come, then if you want the end to come, it might be well to get the task completed. Yeah? The difficulty is that we are locked in to some very traditional concepts about missions, all of which were valid, did work, and were necessary in their day. Imperfect, all of them. Listen, everything we do is imperfect because we're imperfect people. But the world's changed on us. And because I have to live in that world, both statistically and relationally, as well as visionary-wise, in terms of my connection to people all over the world, it's behooving me to think about how do we now finish the task. And the world has changed on us dramatically. And the first part is changed for the good. If you think about 300 years, more or less, as the modern missionary movement, most of it Protestant, somewhat out of the days of the Reformation, although the Reformation people were not quite as interested in world evangelization as they were in defense of doctrine, appropriately so. But still out of that, and especially in the Moravian period, that great burden to say, hey, listen, there's a big world out there, and this just can't be for Europeans. There's got to be something out there God wants us to do. And so over much of 200, let's say 250 years, 260 years, tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands of people went out, largely from European countries over that time. At one point, we would have to say that it was a British-led thing, primarily because, you know, missions has been able to take advantage of imperialism. That doesn't mean that missions is imperialism, but it took advantage of the fact in the wake of these conquests by these other nations, the people from those nations were more able to move. Even today, we as Americans benefit from a mobility globally that many people in the world don't have, simply because of our stature in the world that we're able to go places and enter places that other nations just can't get a visa for, and even stay longer at a cheaper price. So, and that follows our world standing. But 250 years of missionary effort, if you talk about it from a very profane way, what was the ROI, the return on investment? It wasn't much. It was a tough time. Loads of people lost their lives. They went and some saw nobody come to become a follower of Christ. There was no church left behind. Some went and they suffered and their fives and tens and fifteens, and a small church was left behind. As we got closer into the 20th century, a little bit more was left behind, but almost all of it was storefront impoverished people. They were the poor who saw the hope of the gospel for what it was, a liberation. Now, that's simplistic, but that's a quick description. There were some things going on in some places. There were some tremendous pockets where God was doing some phenomenal things. But even like in China, where early Chinese missionaries from Europe went to China and saw some fruit, it was extinguished within a matter of 20 or 30 years after they were gone. It wasn't sustained. And the first years of European and American effort in China were tough, just tough. The numbers of people who have died is off the chart. But everybody went out expecting that God wanted to do something, even if they died. The euphemism that is used for China is that the blood of missionaries is the seedbed for the growth of the Church of China, pardon me, of Africa. Now, who knows how many hundreds of millions there are of Christians now there are in Africa, but that wasn't true in the days of sacrifice and difficulty. And then a massive sea change took place, and you have to say that it took place because a whole lot of people were really willing to go out and, in effect, produce no measurable ROI, return on investment. No fantastic stories to write home about and say, you know, 20 people became followers of Christ, we organized a new church, and it's all going great, they went knowing that that might not happen for them. But the seedbed of that sustained effort over a long period of time, with the convolutions of World War I and II, changed something in the world. Only the Holy Spirit knows what it is. And receptivity began to change in a lot of places. And that first started to show its head in the early part of the 20th century, became much more clear by the middle of the 20th century, and really started to stick up like a sore thumb in the latter part of the 20th century, where numbers of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ were off the chart. You go to China, you go to Cuba today, you know, you think about it as a closed country, and it is to a large degree. It's a controlled country. How closed it is, I don't know, that's a tough word, but it's a controlled country. My conviction as a missiologist and one who works very closely with a whole lot of key guys and men and women in Cuba, it's been evangelized twice. There's almost no block in the whole country that doesn't have some expression of a body of believers who feel responsible for that block. Now, I like to jokingly say, and this is where the mixture of global politics and divine sovereignty sort of mysteriously mingle from time to time. You're never sure, you know, what God was doing, but He did it. I like to thank Miguel Gorbachev and Fidel Castro for the growth of the church in Cuba. Yes, I thank God, I thank missionaries, and I thank the message. But I thank those two because they collaborated together with the Spirit of God unknowingly to create the opportunity for the church to do everything it needed to do. Mikhail Gorbachev, by declaring the Russian Empire bankrupt. And when that happened, Cuba went bankrupt real fast. Cubans got hungry. Hungry and thirsty, no opportunity, nothing, because billions of dollars disappeared overnight. And it was that social, physical privation that created a new questioning in the heart of Cubans and a receptivity that had been unseen up to then. And then Fidel helped it along the path by saying, no new buildings, you can't expand your existing building, no new Bible institutes, you can't expand those. By the way, you can meet in homes. Okay, thank you, Fidel. Thank you, Fidel. You did for the church what it wouldn't do on its own. Yeah? And so if you've ever been to Cuba, you know everything's concrete and paved, and all of the houses are built out of concrete. And they don't really have glass windows. They have just shutters that close, many people with bars. And so when you have 15 or 20 or 40 or 50, whatever number, meeting a house, and they start to sing and pray, everybody up and down the streets hears what's going on. Thank you, Fidel. Then at one point he got tired of that and he said, well, you can't have 18. Now you can only have 12. Okay, thank you, Fidel. And so God uses the stupidity of men to accentuate His goodness. China, you know, when the door closed in China after, you know, at the sort of the end of the Mao Zedong takeover, very bloody. I recommend a book that you don't read. It's the biography of Mao Zedong, and I read biographies. I only could get halfway through before my stomach and my spirit was so turned I couldn't finish it. The slaughter that that man precipitated in China was just absolutely incredible. But when the doors closed, everybody thought, oh gosh, the missionaries are all, you know, God, what's God going to do without missionaries? What can we do with, no, the gospel's not legal. About 20 years later in the early 70s when Richard Nixon first went back there, and the head, the opening began to see, and we see what was going on, all of a sudden we discover there's 30, 40 million Christians inside of China. And for the next 20 years, even in spite of all of the persecution that went on after that, the church in China grew to as many as 60 or 80 million people in what would historically be a rather short period of time, maybe 40, 50 years, under massive persecution and limitation. The gospel thrived. You think about Ethiopia, and all we hear is the poverty of Ethiopia, but 20% of Ethiopia is followers of Jesus Christ. 18 million Christians in Ethiopia. You know, we hear a lot of, we get a lot of bad information about what's going on in the world today, I think. I first went to India in 1985 by invitation of a friend to go and speak. Went back 2 years later because I was connected to another friend who was taking over his father's ministry, Indian. And went back at that moment with a mentor who I'd been connected to who was asking questions that were profound. What does God want for India? That's profound. It's very profound. Because the gospel has been in India since Thomas first went there in the first century. And by the year 1987, after almost 1,987 years, more or less, of Christianity, there were maybe 25 million believers among a sea of 850 million people. And about 100,000 to 113,000 churches. And so you look at 850,000 and 25 million, and your first default position is, oh, thank God that we're faithful. But you then have to ask the question, is that really what God wants? Is God satisfied that there's only 25 million believers among a sea of 850 million? Is that really what God wants? Does God simply want to say, well, it's tough. Aren't we glad we have a few? Is that God? And these people started to ask that question. 57 men got together and they asked the question, what does God want? And though they knew it, they formalized it. God wants every Indian to have a repeated opportunity to hear, understand, and accept or reject Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. That's why we exist. That's a big statement. Because most organizations exist for their own survival, even churches. And for these men to step outside of that institutional, organizational jacket and begin to say things that had nothing to do with them, but everything to do with their nation and the gospel, was a significant moment. And then because my mentor was there and he was committed to rapid kinds of church planting, nation reaching, called Dawn, discipling a whole nation. How do you do that, not just plant a church? And he'd cut his teeth on the Philippines that saw well over 50,000 churches planted in about a 25-year period. Brought that thinking to India, and they said, well, what would we do? If we're going to reach 850 million people, how would we do that? And they decided together that the way you reach India is you place a body of believers in access to every man, woman, and child. And by their own demographic studies and their governmental studies, they concluded that that was one church for every 1,000 people in India, which meant that they needed to plant 1 million churches. 100,000, 25 million, 1 million. At that moment, they turned to young guys like me and some other Indians that I worked with and collaborated with. And for the next 8 or 10 years, we don't know how many, anywhere between 50 and 100,000 leaders were trained and envisioned with all the principles, still neophyte in those days that you've been listening to the last couple of days. And they just went out and did whatever God give them opportunity. We've been engaged with India since 1985, but we've re-engaged with intensity in the last 10 years and had an opportunity to reignite our understanding of what God has done. We've been watching it all along. But by our estimation, there is something close to 150 million Christians in India today. Now, you've got to put that into perspective. That is the single largest national church in church history. That's a lot of people. And it is still growing at a 10 to 15% average annual growth rate. Receptivity, even in the north, is off the chart in India. And there are something in excess of 600,000 churches in that country. Now, I could go all over the globe. You can begin to talk about Muslim countries. We won't do it, but if you could sneak a peek at what's going on in Muslim countries, you might be a little shocked as to the number of people who are becoming followers of Christ in places like Iran, Iraq. You'd be a little shocked. The world has changed on us. For 250 years, the glass was half empty. We suffered. We barely got there. We won a few people. We organized them, and we waited for God to do something. That doesn't exist anymore. I believe, and I think it's an educated presumption, that there is nobody on this earth, no group of people on this earth, that is not geographically close to another body of believers who should take responsibility for reaching them. They're not far away. Nobody has to get on an airplane and go there, because there are contiguous to them other significant bodies of leaders, of Christians, who should be compelled, if they're not already compelled, to do something about them. There is a massive unreached people movement inside of India itself, which is the most diverse nation on this planet. 4,500 different kinds of groups, 150 different major groups. 60% of the people living in rural, some 60% of the people semi-literate, 350 million and counting documented Hindu gods, Sikhs, Muslims, the second largest Muslim country in the world is India. You talk about diversity and confusion and all that, that is that nation. But it has a very, very, very strong internal, indigenous, Indian-owned, Indian-desired, unreached people movement. The world's changed on us. Now, at the same time, don't get mad at me, I'm just trying to assess. All right? They asked me to assess, and how do local churches in America connect to the world of today? Not to the one that we still hear about from time to time of 1950, 60, and 70. That world doesn't exist. How do we connect to it? At the same time, the American church has struggled. You all agree with that. And we're not the best people to go internationally anymore. If the average church in America wins one person a year to Christ, why in the world will we take people from American churches to go to places where harvest is red hot? Why would we do that? They have no idea about what evangelism is. You know, if we have a higher divorce rate inside of the church than we do outside of the church, if we can measure that maybe no more than 12 to 15 million people inside of churches in America are really followers of Christ, and that 80 to 85% are just nominal, why would we send people who don't know how to disciple their own people? Why would we do that? If 60 to 80% of the young men and women who graduate from Bible college and seminary in 5 years are gone from a local church ministry, not me, that's steady, why would we send people? Now, I'm not saying to you, don't send people. You hear what I'm saying? I'm just asking the question. The world's changed on us. We may not be. And if it cost on average $100,000 to send an American missionary, and it cost on average to support a Indian apostle to go do what they know how to do, at maybe just helping them do training and other things, maybe $1,500 in a year. If you're a thinking person, why would you do that? So the world's changed on us, and it's a tough moment. Agencies are struggling. Listen, I were one. I still am to a degree, but we're not really a traditional agency. We don't send missionaries. But I was the president of a missionary agency. And I know what it meant to try to re-engage ourselves in a world. Now, it was still in the change that I was talking about. But nonetheless, I understand that. But when they come to me and talk to me, and many don't talk to me anymore because they know what my answer is, they say to me, well, how can we become more effective? Send 80% of your missionaries back home, bless them, tell them to live a happy life, live for Jesus right where they are, and cut your agency down to about 20% of what you are right now. For some of them, I say, celebrate what God's done. You've been here for 200 years. Your people have accomplished a tremendous job. Celebrate and close your doors. We don't know how to do that. We don't know how to celebrate that God did what we asked for. Think of all the people that prayed and sacrificed and just were laboring that God would do something in the world, and now He's done it. Well, we can't celebrate it. We got to continue to survive. Now, there's a whole lot more problems than I'm bringing up, and I understand those problems as one of his executive missionary agency. I understand there's a whole lot of people issues involved in this, and so I'm not telling you what you have to do. I'm telling you where the future is headed anyhow, no matter what we do. Because the American church, that's the other problem, really doesn't care about the world anymore. The greatest strategy they think they ever thought up was get 20 people, drop 50 grand, and send them overseas for a work to do something they call transformational, which for me is a massive waste of money and a tremendous deception. To think that you're going to drop into a place for 1 week and you're going to spend $50,000 to do something that you could pay nationals to do for $2,000 or $3,000 and make a significant cultural connection to people you can't even speak their language. Hey, listen, I'm struggling, man. I'm struggling. And the degree to which we've now committed to do it is scary to me. I sometimes think that every flight I'm on internationally is made up of half American churches sending people overseas. It just feels like it. It looks like it. And I understand the desire. I'm not questioning the people that go, the hunger, the desire to see, to minister. I'm not questioning that we want to serve. We are a serving kind of people. What I'm questioning is the leaders who made an irresponsible decision to spend money in an irresponsible way. That's what I question. Some of these trips take 100 grand. You're going to spend 100 grand for 1 week. What are you going to do? We're going to dig a well. Well, you could probably pay a national organization to dig the well for $2,000. You know, we're going to do a Bible club. Do you think that everybody in the nation is incompetent that you're going to? You think they're dumb and ignorant and unable? There's no Holy Spirit in them? What are we presuming here? Now, I understand we're not really thinking that. No, we're not thinking that. But I'm just trying to tell you behind it, there's some tremendous lack of deep thinking, and we are presuming whether we like it or not. And it's a difficult moment. Now, all I'm trying to say to you is the world's changed. We are very involved in India, have been, but we don't do anything. We coach, we love, we encourage. If we cannot find men and women in the country who will carry the burden like you carry it here in this city, we don't get involved in the nation. I am not going to send people to do what the Indian church should be doing. And if they're not going to do it, then it'll go down with them, not because of me. I will not save them from their responsibility. Now, they are willing. And so we said to them, as I'm going to say to you, now that you are doing your responsibility inside of India, and it's going to take another 20 or 30 years to do this, what is your responsibility outside of India? And of course, all over the world, people, oh, they're poor, you can't do that to them. But what do you mean I can't do that to them? God does that to them. All I have to do is wave a momentary thought that maybe you're responsible for another. Hey, you better believe I've been praying about it. God wants us to be involved. They don't have to be convinced that they are mandated to have a missionary heart because they have a missionary God. They don't struggle with it. And so here we are today, and I'll travel over there not long, and I'll simply accompany a few of the Indian team members and colleagues that we have into Malaysia, into Brunei, into Indonesia from Malaysia, into Sri Lanka, into Nepal, into Bangladesh, into Myanmar, all because they had the burden. They paid the bill to go, except for a little bit of help from us, and they have made the connections, and they will take responsibility to do in that place exactly what we've done with them. I call that telescoping. They don't try to take along their whole church. They couldn't afford that. They take the cream of the crop, vamans, and two or three of them go. And they do exactly what we've done with them. They identify, they train, they envision, they train, they identify, they mentor, they release. And if they can't find people in that context that care enough about their place to do something about it, they disengage till they find somebody. I am not going to force the Holy Spirit to do something in a nation that, for whatever reason, there is no indigenous leadership to take responsibility for it. If he wants us to be there, he'll identify the people to go do this. And they have. Brunei is the most locked up country in the world you could be in. And yet some Indians who went there under a certain way, I won't tell you how, working as professionals, totally self-supported, are planting churches in Brunei. The world's changed on us. And our first response ought to be, praise the Lord, man alive, I can't believe it. What a day to be alive. I don't have to die with the glass half empty. I'm alive when the glass is almost bubbling over. What a day. But I got to adjust. So, in light of that, what do I want to say to you about how you connect to the world today? Let me give you, I think, 10 things. First, American congregations should choose one place in the world where they can effectively and sensitively partner with indigenous church networks and leaders to do in that place what they hopefully are doing in their place. Don't partner with one local church. That's a nonsense. I've got some friends who kept calling me and asking me for advice. And I kept giving them advice, and I kept cautioning them about what they were about to do, and they were going to partner with one really good guy. But one guy, that's all it was, one guy with one church who had a vision for a number of other churches, but hadn't proved yet that he could do that. And they kept calling me with some frustrations, kept talking to me. 15 years on, they had invested $2 million in this young man, and they ruined him. They didn't bless him. They didn't help him. They ruined him. They helped him build a hospital that's empty. They helped him build a Bible Institute that has nobody, almost nobody coming to it. They helped him build a home for his house that looks like a palace. And they say to me, he seems to have lost his motivation. It's your fault. You ruined him. Rather than giving him real indigenous local responsibility, you gave him everything he could have won for. $2 million in India might as well be $1 billion. You ruined his life. But we do have to partner. When I sit down with Babu and we talk about partnership, and we don't pay for anything that happens in his network, nothing. If we help Babu, it's to help Babu go take this same vision to the next state and to do some training in that state, not one penny. And even that, we only spend maybe $800 or $900 in a year for help Babu do that, and six other people that he takes with him from his network. Why? Because 5 years ago, when I first met Babu, he had picked up the book that you've got out there, the longer version. He'd read it, and he came to me and said, God spoke to me. I need to do this. He gave up his existing church, and he began to break everything up. He drew a circle big enough for him to be responsible for. In India, you can draw any circle, and it has millions of people. I don't even know what the millions are anymore. It's outside of Calcutta. It's a massively polluted, highly industrial area. And he says, I'm just going to do what you told me to do. 5 years on, that network has something close to 300 house groups, 50 to 60 congregations, and we stop counting at 10,000 new believers. How much have you helped Babu financially to do that? Not one penny. Why? Because it doesn't help him for us to give him that money to go do what has to be indigenous from day one. It will not multiply if we put too much external effort into it. If we give them something that is not internally sustainable, it can't multiply. This is infinitely multipliable. The only help he gets is training leaders and traveling to another state. Babu has five other people he's trained. Those six divide six other states that they go to every quarter to find the same kind of people that they have in their state. When I first met Paul, 4 or 5 years ago, Paul, I mean, you don't like Paul, you don't like anybody. Just a gentle. And I said to Paul, what's your vision? I want to reach Delhi for Christ. 30 million people? Oh, man, that's my kind of man. Yeah? Well, how are you going to do it? Well, if I can just get this piece of property and build a building and have 300 people in it, I think we can do it. I said, Paul, if God gives you 300 people in the midst of 30 million, tell me, your heart's right, your passion's there, but I'm missing something here. How do you think you're going to make that happen? And so, by the way, Paul, how much will the property cost? Who knows how many million? How much will the building cost? A lot more million. And so when we've spent this 15 or 20 million in a very expensive country, very expensive city, what do we have, 300 people? How those 300 people? He had no idea. He had not been challenged to think that that was not going to do this. But this is what he wanted to do, not that. He didn't want a church of 300 people. He wanted to reach a city. Nobody had said to him, Paul, that's not the way to get this done. That's what tradition had told him. That's what all kinds of other foreign missionaries coming there had told him. Find a person, build a building, get yourself a parsonage, get yourself a program, collect some people, and it'll reach Jesus. It's not going to happen. Too many ceilings, too much difficulty. I said, look, what, you willing to trust me, give it up? Yes, Dr. Dwight, I trust you. Then start training leaders and opening house groups. He came back not long after that, and he said, well, I've taken the whole of Delhi, and I've divided it into 99 pin codes, because that's how many pin codes are on the city. And he says, I really believe our first challenge is to get one body of believers, 40, 50, 60, 80, 100, whatever, in every one of the pin codes. I just saw Paul 2 months ago. Paul, how are we doing? Just planted the 99th. How many believers are there? I don't know, somewhere around 10,000. I said, Paul, did you want to lead a church of 10,000 or 300? And he laughed and looked at me. I said, Paul, God really wants to give you 1 million. Because that's what it's going to take to you to be a part of delivering the gospel to 30 million people. If he stays faithful to this, God's going to give him 1 million people. Why? Because that's what God wants to do. Not for Paul, for himself. World's changed. How much does Paul cost you? Nothing. We don't pay Paul 1 cent. Why would we do that? It's his vision. It's his country. It's his responsibility. It's his God, the God that I serve, a God will supply. But Paul also takes that same vision to three other states in the far north of India. We help Paul do that. Oh, yeah, you're right. That costs about $300 or $400 a year. The world's changed. And we got to change. And we got to begin to find a way to partner with the appropriate vision-based people who can prove that they can actually do what they say their vision is, not just have one. And it's got to be a big enough bite to warrant your gargantuan involvement with this small thing. That's the difficulty, is making sure that we don't outstrip them. So that's the first thing I suggest. Number two, I'm going to have to move quicker. Number two, what would it take for four or five churches in Columbus to get together and partner with four or five of Paul's in Delhi and make a commitment that you will collaborate together to reach Columbus and work with them to reach Delhi? What would that take? Probably more than we think it would, but imagine what would happen. Number three, American missionaries should not send so many small groups to other countries. It's chaotic. We confuse the gospel message. I remember one missionary telling me that in one summer, there were something close to 10,000 American youth missionaries from all different kinds of churches who came through Budapest. What do you think that says to the non-believing Hungarian about what the gospel is? It has absolutely no relevancy to them. The only people that those young people can relate to are the marginal innovators of their age, not to the core and the meat of that country. They're not going to respond to a bunch of, you know, young people bopping around doing gymnastics and showing movies. It's not going to happen. You don't win people by events. You win people by relationship. And none of those kids spoke Hungarian. Now, that's not to say we can't go do some things, but when we presume to send so many, and none of them coordinated, none of them had bothered to talk to each other, we confuse the gospel in those places. Is the gospel American, or is it for us? It's a confusion. Number five, American churches should ask their people to pray for the place enough, even though they never go there. We think that if you don't go there, you don't care about it. I'm not sure if we go there, we care about it. But why can't we be educated by our leadership to pray for places we're never going to go to? Why is that so hard? To let God do what He wants to do in the way He wants to do it, and we will be an army of people praying for what God wants to do and leave it there. Number six, American churches should find a way to give more of their own budgets. I don't think it's presumptuous to ask every American church to give away 50% of its monetary income. Why not? I had a goal a number of years to do that personally, achieved it. Why? Not because it's a biblical mandate, because it seemed right to me to give away as much as I used to support myself. Why shouldn't churches do that? Show the world that we're not grabbing onto it. Give away more of it, whatever amount. Number, I don't know what number it is. Number nine. Now that can't be right. Oh, no, number six. American churches should find a way to give more away. Got that one. Number seven, American churches should send their primary leadership. Who should go? Your best people of leadership in this place. And they should go and sit down with leadership over there and find a way to help each other do in that place what needs to be done. Send the best you got. Antioch didn't send a youth team. It sent Paul and Barnabas. They cut off their arm to go. It hurt. Number eight, American churches should be careful about development strategies that do not help foreign local churches become the primary conduit and are not directly connected to evangelization and church planting. We're used to a lot of big organizations raising money to go help people. Great, go do that. But let's don't do that in the name of Jesus. Go do that in the name of humanity. If we're going to do it in the name of Jesus, it ought to be done by local churches where the people who are local can attach to the fact that these are people who really care about us and the gospel. And it should be no bigger than they can handle. If they can only handle five orphans, then that's all it is. Because if you get enough churches handling five orphans, you got a lot of orphans. But if you get one big monolith organization handling 500 orphans, it may be good for the orphans, it may, humanly speaking, but it doesn't help the church, doesn't help the gospel, doesn't have one iota impact on the evangelization of that nation. We can show that. Statistics show that. Now, I'm not saying humanitarianly we shouldn't do that, But as an evangelization strategy, it is not good. We need to help local churches. You, in your local church. I told you my story, yeah? Imagine if more Christians would open up their homes to transformational incarnation activism. Nobody pays me. Nobody paid us to have those 15 women in our home. Nobody helped us, you know, put the house back together after it was all over. You know, nobody handed me, well, here's $30,000 it cost you to use your house. That didn't happen. That was our commitment for God to do what we want. Well, churches should do the same thing. And when you do it overseas, you ought to do it the same way. Thought, there's a lot more to that. Number 9, American churches should continue to send and support missionaries going from our country to the world, but we should send only those who have shown by experience that they truly understand the church as God designed it. That's not everybody. Not going to be many. They should be the cream of the crop who understand exactly what needs to happen. And they should have enough experience to be able to get there on the ground and be significant partners with what God wants to do. Doesn't take as many. Oops, number 10. American churches should hold their foreign partners and the missionaries they send to them regularly accountable. I'm always amazed of two things. Number 1, churches don't ask me what's happening. They ought to be asking me in the countries you're involved in, how many churches are planted, are people being won to Christ? Now, they ought to be able to understand that what's going to happen in one country is not going to be the same as another country, but there ought to be people won to Christ and churches planted, or maybe I need to rethink my strategy. They should ask me that. They don't ask me that. Now, I praise God that they love me enough to give support, but they don't ask that question. They should. And then I'll have that church occasionally, I've got one I can think of, who write me, and they ask me that whole report. Now, I know them intimately because they're my children. Not physical, they're my spiritual children. And I always want to write that back and say, okay, I'll give you my report if you give me your report, because I know my report's better than theirs. They don't have a strategic plan. They don't have that kind of accountability, but they want me to give it to them. And it is right that they should ask me for that. Missionaries should have to render accountability for something that's going on from what they say God sent them there to do. Every one of them should have a strategic plan because, listen, you don't want to spend $100,000 to $150,000 to $200,000 on a person to go overseas and not have a really straight-up idea about what they're doing and how they're going to do it, and the appropriate accountability for what should and could happen. In some places, it won't be many. Understand that. But it's got to be more than I had tea with 15 people this last 6 months. I'm sorry, that doesn't cut it. Something more's got to happen. Accountability. Now, there's a whole lot more I could say. I told you it was a difficult topic. You know, when I touched this one, I was like, hey, man, you just touched my grandma. You know, and you're going to be in deep trouble here, dude. But it is the world as I see it. It's a great opportunity. Things can be done. Churches can have some tremendous relationships globally. But they got to rethink how they do it. And I know your church is rethinking that. Just sending missionaries is not enough anymore. It's not even appropriate. It's not a good idea. Rethink how your church is responsible for somewhere in the world. Then get the best strategies to make that happen. And if sending missionaries is the way to do it, then send missionaries. But don't just presume that missions is sending missionaries. That's not what it is. Missions is evangelization, completing the task that God gave us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.